let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me this morning in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, as we continue our series of messages through the book of Nehemiah, verse by verse. And today, picking up in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, and the year is 444 B.C. Let's remember what's going on here. God's people had been in exile because of their own sin and unfaithfulness to the one true and living God. God, because he's a good God and a good father, has promised to discipline his children when they get out of line, and that's exactly what happened. And when they were unfaithful, he disciplined them by sending them into captivity. First, you remember the Assyrian captivity, 722 B.C. Then after that, Babylonian captivity, 587 B.C. And during the Babylonian captivity, the temple was destroyed and the palaces were knocked down and the walls came crumbling down as well. And the people were carried off into captivity. Well, then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, the Persian Empire. And that's where we are right now in the history of Nehemiah. And there's a king in charge. His name is Artaxerxes. He's the king of the Persian Empire. He's reigning from the winter palace in Susa, about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And you'll recall that that's where Nehemiah has his employment. He's got a pretty good job there as sort of a right hand to the king in many ways as cupbearer. And when he gets word, Nehemiah gets word from his countrymen about how the situation was in Jerusalem. From fellow Jewish brethren, they come and tell him the walls are still down. Though the temple's been rebuilt, it's not near as it was in its former days of glory, but it is built, yet the walls remain down. And Nehemiah is very concerned about that, and he prays and he fasts and he talks to King Artaxerxes. He approaches him and asks for permission to go back, 1,000-mile journey to Jerusalem and help God's people rebuild. And he's allowed to do so. And so he makes that journey and he's working with the people rebuilding the walls. That's what we've been studying thus far, chapters 1 through 4. And you know that they faced opposition in rebuilding the walls. We've been talking about that. We've said that God's will often includes opposition. Don't be surprised when it happens this week. The enemy is real, and he works through others to discourage us when we're trying to build the kingdom. So in fact, you can trace it this way. You have really what is derision, mockery from Sanballat, Tobiah, and others. You move from derision to discouragement, as the people are discouraged. Well, then we talked also about danger. That was last week, and you'll remember that this is the point where there's trouble in the rubble. So every worker has in one hand, you know, a tool to be used for rebuilding, and in the other hand, a spear, something to be used for defending. So from derision to discouragement to danger, and now in chapter 5, division. And I want you to be on the lookout for that. Look for division as I read chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. And we'll block off it right there, and we'll address 14, 19, Lord willing, next week. Verses 1 through 13, listen for division, okay, among the people of God, and especially listen for how the people were divided between the haves and the what? And the have-nots. And I just want you to listen for division on account of oppression, okay, oppression of the poor. Let me read verses 1 through 13, invite you to stand in honor of the reading, and then we'll pray. So Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." And there were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. Well, amen and amen. And be seated, please. Well, I think most of you are familiar with the term or the phrase inside job, usually used with reference to a particular kind of criminal investigation where a particular crime has been committed because someone had easy access to the goods, easy access to the secret codes and so forth because they worked for the company or the institution, or they were close to someone else who worked for the company or the institution, and thus criminals were able to breach the security and get in because of someone on the inside job. And so it wasn't a stranger from the outside, it was somebody on the inside who made it happen. Inside job. When Jesus was betrayed to the chief priests and the elders, it was because of an inside job. You'll remember Judas Iscariot, the man on the inside, had access to all of the information about where the Messiah would be. And so, when the outsiders broke in and breached the security, if you like, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they did so because of Judas, a man on the inside. And they arrested him and took him away. It was an inside job. Well, when we compare chapter 4 of Nehemiah with chapter 5 of Nehemiah, what we have in chapter 4 is opposition from without, Sanballat, Tobiah, the others. But what we have now in chapter 5 is what I'm calling oppression from within. So we have in chapter 4 an external threat that's very real and will continue on in future chapters. But one of the most dangerous things among the people of God is an internal threat. When folks are working from the inside, and the inside job results in the destruction of God's people. And that's what's going on here in chapter 5. What is the oppression that we're talking about here? Well, in a word, it's financial oppression. I mean, I read verses 1 through 13. We read about the rich of among God's people. We'll call them the unrighteous rich who are oppressing the righteous poor. And you probably picked up on that in something of the verses as we read. They're charging them interest on loans, taking their lands, taking their vineyards as collateral, and making themselves, these are the haves already, the ruling class, as we note in the text, making themselves even wealthier at the expense of the righteous poor. And this is happening, again, on the inside. This is within the family of God. So these verses describe matters of money and mortgages and exploitation and greed and buying and selling and high interest rates and taxes and insurmountable debt. I mean, it sounds like we're reading the Wall Street Journal this morning, right? That's the way the Bible is, isn't it? Always relevant. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about money. In fact, there are some 800 verses about money in the Old and New Testament combined. Some scholars estimate that in the New Testament, as much as 25% of the teaching of Jesus concerns money. I think that's probably pretty close, if not spot on. Why is that? Well, you'll remember that Jesus said in Matthew 6 that the way we think of money, the way we use our money, is often an indicator of where our heart really is, right? Matthew 6, 19 and following. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal. Jesus says, here's what you should do. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves can't break through and steal. Then this, verse 21, Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You want to know what's important to somebody? Look at their checkbook, right? We say that sometimes. How we use our money or misuse our money says an awful lot about where we're finding life or attempting to find life. What we worship, whether we worship money or we're worshiping with our money. And so there's an awful lot the Bible does say about money. And we often say, and I think rightly, that it's not a matter of money being the problem. Whether we're talking about giving or not giving, tithing or not tithing, lending or hoarding, money is never the problem. We often say it's the love of money, it's the misuse of money, and that is true, isn't it? Money's never the problem, it's how we use the money. Possessions are never the problem, right? We say this a lot, don't we? Do we still say this? It's not possessions, it's not having the material things, it's whether those things possess us. There are a lot of wealthy people in the Bible, righteous wealthy as well as unrighteous wealthy, just as there are many poor in the Bible. And not all of them are righteous poor. There are some lazy people who are unrighteous poor, if you like. And I think that's important as we read a passage such as this, that we think in the right categories, that we think clearly, and that we understand that through this grid, it's very helpful for us to rightly divine the Word of God. I've got something I want to give to you. It's on the wall. And thank you, Darren, for reproducing this. I actually came across this in my study. A pastor out west had this, and I said, man, that's good. I can't improve upon that. And so I've got it in the manuscript. You can. There's a lot of stuff to write down. There's this slide and one more. And remember that you can get this later. Every time the Sunday morning sermon is preached, usually by no later than Monday evening, you can go to our website, fbchenderson.org, listen to the sermon if you like, or read it. As my transcript's up there for study, you can print it out, you know, and you can teach it in a small group if you like, or use it in personal devotion. And so this will be available this week. Okay, so let's think in these categories. The righteous rich, who are they? The righteous rich are people who become rich because God has blessed them. All right? And they have worked hard. They've invested wisely. So they have not obtained wealth through sins. Nothing wrong with that. Okay? Also, people who spend their money righteously through tithing, through sharing, through caring for the needy, and so on. This is, by the way, what God expects us to do with our wealth. And examples include Abraham, he's very wealthy. Job, you remember, especially after he was restored. Joseph of Arimathea, you know, the one who took down the body of Jesus, was wealthy. Okay, this is righteous rich, all right? And this is to be distinguished from what we might call the unrighteous rich. These are the people in Nehemiah 5. People who became rich through what? Through sin, or spend their money in a sinful way. Anyone who's ever oppressed God's people typically fall into that category. Pharaoh in Egypt. We mentioned Judas Iscariot, right? For greed and lust, betrayed his own master. The rich young ruler who wasn't willing to part with his possessions. His possessions possessed him. Jesus said, go all, sell all you have, give it to the poor. He wasn't saying that we all must do that in order to enter the kingdom. He put his finger on the problem with this rich young ruler who said, I've done everything. I've kept all the law, as though he had. But Jesus knew there was something in his heart. And then those, again, charging excessive usury or interest in Nehemiah 5. Now just kind of think about that for a moment, because we're going to be looking in a moment at the unrighteous rich. All right, next slide then, as you can imagine. The righteous poor and the unrighteous. Who are the righteous poor? Well, and these are the ones in Nehemiah 5 on the other end of the stick. These are people who are poor because they are righteous. That's one category. In other words, because they're trying to follow the one true and living God, They may fall into oppression at the hands of others, persecution. We have brothers and sisters all across the world, many of them suffering financial persecution. And having things taken from them, they would be described as the righteous poor. Or these are people who are acting righteously with their money, though they are poor, like Jesus, right? Who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became what? Poor, that we through his poverty may become rich. He had no place to lay his head. How about the widow who gave her mite? You remember that? That small copper coin worth a fraction of a penny, hardly anything. She gave all she had. Orphan children, and of course, again, in Nehemiah 5, the working class we'll be reading about. And then you have, you know, I think it's important then, sometimes we think, well, everybody who's poor then is spiritual. It's all these rich people who are the problem. Well, you have unrighteous poor as well. These are people who have no money because what? Okay, this is not everybody, but this is some. All right, these are people who have no money because they don't work. They're lazy, they're indolent, they're slothful, they don't spend wisely. Okay, so they live beyond their means, or they don't tithe to God. Okay, these are people whose heart is elsewhere. Proverbs speaks a lot about a man who doesn't work, right, and therefore shall not eat. Actually, that's Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If any man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. The Proverbs is full of illustration about lazy people and the consequence of that sloth, sluggards. Paul says, any man who does not provide for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or worse than an unbeliever. By the way, 1 Timothy 5:8, if you want the reference. Now, I just want you to kind of get that, you know, framework. Hopefully that's helpful, not just for Nehemiah 5, but every time we read anywhere in the Bible about money. It's important that we think this way, so that we're not quick to excuse away our own greed, if we have to deal with greed, or our poor financial stewardship, if we're in debt, okay, because not because of a hardship, but because of our own greed or foolishness, that we have those categories in mind. All right, thanks for that, Darren. Well, let's take a look at the text, and I want you to note then how it is that the rich Jewish brothers, I'm going to go really quickly, but how it is that they are oppressing, again, what we're describing as the righteous poor. Verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. This reminds us of the outcry in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, when God's people were crying up to God because of the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God said, I've heard the outcry of my people who are being oppressed. Very similar kind of idea. Nehemiah hears an outcry of the people and their wives against their, again, this is an inside thing, against their Jewish brethren. And it's interesting to me that he says, and their wives, which indicates division within families. And financial problems, one of the key areas the devil works to split families. Husbands and wives often fight over finances, till debt do us part, as they say, and that does happen, especially among newlyweds, who after some time of, you know, everything's great, get to know this person they're married to, like, what did I get into, you know, and then discover, well, that's not a bad thing, you're looking at me like that's bad, or you're super spiritual, like you never questioned, you know, your marriage, but at some point, you know, you do that, right? You're like, what's the deal with this person? I thought he was perfect. And we find out they're not so perfect after all. And boy, you guys are quiet. My wife's going to kill me. She's going to say, that's because they knew you were talking about me. No. If anything, quite the opposite. But, you know, people have different ideas about money. Maybe you're familiar with the verse, theirs was a perfect marriage, but for one particular flaw, while he was quick to make deposits, she was quicker to make withdrawals. I see that happen a lot, and sometimes it's role reversal, you know, where the wife's better at the stewardship, and it's the husband who's got to have the next big ticket item, you know. Well, the problem in Nehemiah 5, not so much division within particular families, okay, husbands and wives about money in marriage, but again, this idea of the rich oppressing the poor. Most of the husbands are away from the fields. Why? Because they're rebuilding the wall. So the fields are left unworked, unharvested. And so there's not the grain that there once was for everyone to eat. Verse 2, for there were those who said, we, our sons, our daughters are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and live. In other words, hey, there's a lot of us. Hey, Nehemiah, you know, while the husbands are away building the wall, look, we got families here, we got mouths to feed. And there's no, you know, while it's, we're all with you on building the wall, okay, but you can't turn stones into bread, I mean, unless you're Jesus, right? So we're hungry, that's the idea. Verse 3, there are also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, and our houses that we may buy grain because of the families. And so while building the wall, again, the fields are not being worked. I want you to kind of think about that in your mind. Apparently, the fields were loaned out, however, to others, to the haves, who were able to grow some grain on them. And the land apparently then loaned out in exchange for some sustenance. And this seems to be the mortgage reference there in verse 3. And we also learn in verse 3 that there's a famine. And the famine adds insult to injury. And so it's a bad time. The people are hungry. But that's not all. As if it couldn't get any worse, verse 4. There are also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. And so not only are the fields unharvested by the rightful owners because of the men's dedication to rebuilding the wall, but now they also have to get some money together to pay the taxes on all of this stuff and pay taxes to the king, King Artaxerxes. And apparently King Artaxerxes was very fond of taxes. History tells us when Alexander the Great conquered Susa about 100 years after the time of Nehemiah, they actually discovered 270 tons of gold bullion in Susa and 1,200 tons of silver bullion, you know, to become coin. That's a lot of stuff. And a lot of money was given to the Persians through taxes. We know, by the way, don't we know something of this, what it means to give and pay taxes? Some of us can relate to the guy who said he wanted to visit Washington, D.C. so he could be near his money. And I think sometimes we feel that way. Now, the poor folks in Jerusalem, okay, could not pay their taxes. And so what actually Nehemiah is saying is that they borrowed money in order to pay the king's tax. They're borrowing, you know, against their mortgage land to pay taxes, robbing from Peter to pay Paul, as we say. Do we still say that? How many of you heard that term? All right, good. Last time when I mentioned a song, like two people knew it, so I want to make sure, you know. Robbing Peter to pay Paul, which probably has its roots in the Reformation. You'll remember that the Roman Catholic Church was raising money through taxes, in essence, to pay for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, as well as Paul's church in London. And so the people are heavily taxed, and so they would neglect paying, you know, to support the church of Peter and borrow and pay the church of Paul. And, that's all I'm going to say about that. You get the idea, right? They're borrowing in order to pay a debt. And there are many people who go deeper into debt, okay? Many people go deeper and deeper into debt, not just to stay alive, as is the case of the righteous poor. But many people, unfortunately, especially in America, go deeper into debt living beyond their means. I got to have the new, and I got to get the, and I got to keep up with the Joneses or whoever they are. And that's not good. It's often said that, you know, money is a wonderful servant, but it's a horrible master. And that's a different kind of debt entirely. The righteous poor in Nehemiah have no recourse. They're being taken advantage of by their own Jewish brothers. And again, this inside job. So verse 5, again, more of the outcry in verse 5. They say, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. In other words, man, we're no different than they. You know, we're the same. They're no better than us. And our children as their children. I mean, our kids run with their kids, play ball with their kids, and look what they're doing to us, as though they're high and mighty and better than we. That's what's behind verse 5. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some daughters have been brought into slavery. Now, this is really tragic. It appears the righteous poor have been forced into literal bondage. Okay, in other words, they've been forced by the unrighteous poor to give up a son or a daughter into what we call debtor's prison. that was popular even in Europe as recently as 100 years ago. You know, until you can pay your debts, your kid's in debtor's prison. So a rich fellow comes by, one of the haves, and maybe knocks on the door, you know, of one of the have-nots in Jerusalem and says, "Hey, Hananiah, I see you're having trouble. The fields aren't being worked, and that's a bad thing, you know, brother. Sorry to see you hurt so much, my brother. You know, you're building the wall. That's a good thing. And boy, we all appreciate that, but you got a lot of mouths to feed here. And in fact, one of your sons greeted me at the door when I came in. He looks like a strong young man. You know, I could use a man like him. What say, Hananiah? How about letting your son come and spend some time with me, and I'll get you a little bit to get by and float what you need." And I mean, that was going on. You know, this is brother to brother. And it may be even worse, frankly, that we don't know for sure. But the end of verse 5, that phrase that says, "And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery." There's a distinction here in this phrase. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. We have power to redeem them. Okay, and some believe that this may be a reference to daughters being sent to the local Persian government to be used as sex slaves, as is popular among the people group we're reaching in the Isan people in northern Thailand. Some of them will even willingly send their daughters to the big city to earn money, if you know what I mean, and send the money back home. Oppression. Now, that may be what's going on here. We don't really know. That's speculative, but it may well be. The point is, it's a bad thing. And Nehemiah is outraged. Verse 6, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." It's a righteous anger. Remember, be angry and sin not. It's not your emotions that are wrong. You know, how you feel. You're an emotional being. It's how you deal with how you feel. He's angry. And so he doesn't speak right away. Verse 7 says, "And after serious thought," or as the ESV has, "I took counsel with myself." In other words, I counted to 100, you know, like we say. "So if you, your lips would keep from slips, 5 things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how, and when, and where." So Nehemiah is like, I'm chilling here. I'm going to take counsel with myself before I say a word. And then he does speak in verse 7, and he says, "I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brother. So I called a great assembly," okay, and he calls them together to call them out, basically. Now, by the way, we don't have time, but you could go to Deuteronomy, you could go to Leviticus, just one reference, Deuteronomy 23, if you want to read it later. Deuteronomy 23, 19 to 20, "You shall not charge interest to your brother." This is in the law. "Interest on money or food or anything that is lent at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but not your brother, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set to do." This is for the name of God, that people may see I'm going to take care of you. So Nehemiah gathers the people together. He's got the word of God he's going to stand upon, okay? And you'll note that the guilty offenders are these unrighteous rich, the nobles, the rulers, the ones who've become greedy. And so to those, incidentally, who would say this passage teaches that capitalism is wrong, are wrong. Capitalism is not wrong. Greed is wrong. And if you saw the movie I did back in the 80s, Wall Street, Gordon Gekko, that famous line or infamous line, "Greed is good." He said, "No, it's not. Greed is not good." Well, that's exactly what happened here, is greed. Doesn't matter what the economic theory is. Greed is going to be wrong in that economic structure. Now, this is greed. And so he said, verse 8, "I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. And now, indeed, will you even sell?" Like, well, you're going to sell them back? Should they be sold to us? And they were silenced and found nothing to say, which is a sign of what? Conviction. Guilty. I can't respond. See, Nehemiah is noting the irony of the situation. Here, God's people have been brought out of bondage, right? Brought away from bondage, Babylonian captivity, and then sold right back into bondage on the inside. Nehemiah's like, what? "Then I said," verse 9, "what you're doing is not good." That's an understatement. "Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" It's a great verse. I underlined it in my notes. "You're doing is wrong. It's It's not good. And yet he doesn't cite scripture here. He doesn't say, hey, by the way, you know Moses says in Deuteronomy 23. They knew the truth of Deuteronomy 23, okay? They had suppressed the truth. So what Nehemiah does, which I think is masterful, is he takes them to the effect that their actions have upon others. And he asks, should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And he's appealing to the effect their sin has upon the lost, upon the enemies, upon the people outside the wall. He's saying, you guys have besmirched the name of God. So we have no influence, no witness among the people on the outside. I suspect Sanballat and Tobiah might be, you know, peeking through the cracks in the wall and looking in and saying, these crazy people are no different than we. Why, look at them bickering amongst one another, complaining and so on, robbing one. They sound like us. So much for their great God. Now note that Nehemiah actually places himself among those who had lended money, but not usury, verse 10. He says, I also, he's just being transparent, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending money and grain. But then note this, I think there's a full stop there. And then please let us stop this usury or this interest. In other words, let us not do that. But then a call for correction that is just full on give it all back. He says, restore now, verse 11, restore to them, even this day, their lands, vineyards, olive groves, houses, hundredth of the money of the grain, like the 1%, which is probably monthly, would have come out to like 12% interest. You know, give it all back, and the new wine and the oil that you've charged. In other words, repent and give it back. Now look at verse 12. So they said what? We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. That's really cool, isn't it? But Nehemiah is not so sure, and so he makes them swear to it. I like Nehemiah. He's kind of skeptical, you know. And so he says, verse 12, then I called the priests, and I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And this really cool word picture, verse 13, and I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house, from his property, who does not perform this promise, even thus may he be shaken and emptied. And like an Old Testament prophet, Nehemiah just gives him this beautiful word picture. You know how they wore garments back then that were, you know, tied into the center with a belt, a lot of folds and everything. And so he's like, he just shakes out his garment and dust and stuff and I don't know, maybe a nail clippers or things like that fall out. And he says, hey, so may God do to you. In other words, may you be cursed if you don't keep your word. May he shake you out and take from you your houses and your lands and even you, yourself. It's pretty powerful, right? It's like, man, that's good preaching. Okay, so how do they respond? Well, all the assembly, last part of verse 13, all the assembly said, amen, praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. In other words, they took action and they did the right thing. Got your pencil? Got your thumbs ready? Let me give you some takeaways to take home so that you can do action and do the right thing, so that I can do action and do the right thing. I'm calling these Todd's take-home takeaways. There are three. Apportion the space rightly. 5 minutes for all three. You ready? I'm looking at some of you. I don't see your fingers work. You're going to memorize it in your head and get it later. That's cool. Here we go. Number one, God's people are to have what kind of hearts? Generous. Taking care of one another. You know, you do good to all, but especially the household of faith. You know, brother, how can I help you? Need a place to stay? We have a bedroom. Need a ride? You can get in my car. Need a car? Do you have a car you can loan? Do I think about these things? We take care of one another, do we? Jesus said that when you lend, what should you expect in return? Anybody? Nothing. Don't expect to get it back. Certainly don't charge interest. Now, by the way, banks are different. If you're working at a bank, I mean, let's just, banks comprise lost and saved. We're talking about personal loans here to other brothers and sisters or giving something away that we would never charge interest. Maybe some of us have, and we need to fix that this week. I want to draw attention to the glory of God and His goodness to provide. Do you tithe, you know? Do you give? And how much should we give? I think people ask me, I say, well, I think minimally for a New Testament Christian, minimally the tithe. I mean, the people of the Old Testament were expected to tithe. I would just say minimally that's a place for us to start, not to end. You know, we would at least begin there. But I wouldn't fight anybody over that because some people want to say, well, of course, the Old Testament, you know, and that's the law and that was God's people. And well, then let me just suggest you do this. Somebody asked Danny Aiken this once in a theology class. Dr. Aiken, what do you think? You know, how much should we give? He said, get on your knees, look to the cross, and give based on what you see. I'll let you sort that out. But we're generous, right? God's people are to have generous hearts. Now, by the way, that means that we're also generous with the gospel. Paul called the gospel in Ephesians 3 the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, are you generous with the gospel? Are you quick to share? You know, this week, will you share with somebody? Is somebody can just say, this week, I'm going to do it. This one appointment I'm going to keep. And share the gospel with that neighbor, or the family member, or the coworker. God's people have generous hearts. Here's number two. God's people care how their actions affect others. You remember verse 9? Nehemiah says, this isn't right, guys. This is not right. What you're doing, he says, is not good. I don't know how clear we can be, right? Because of, and he says, the name of God is at stake here. I mean, that's the teaching in essence, right? Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations? Don't you care how your actions affect others? And so God's people care how their actions affect others. Our very witness is at stake. People are always watching us. So every action you take, think this week, every action you take, how will this look to lost people whom I'm trying to win to Christ? How will this decision to do this, to do that, to say this, to say that, to not do, to buy this, to not buy, how will this action be helpful in winning people to Christ? I've quoted Keith Green a lot here. He always, it's just so helpful to me. Our actions, he said, our actions will do one of two things. What we do will either draw people closer to Jesus or push people further away. God's people care how their actions affect others, especially regarding money. What does the use of your money say about your belief and trust in God? You know, are you shady in business dealings? What does that say about your Christian faith? I mean, something to think about. The way we use our money, as we said, indicates whether we walk in the fear of God, verse 9. Are you always scheming, you know, pushing the boundaries of financial ethics? People are watching us. And then finally, number 3, God's people respond correctly to truth. When Nehemiah called out the people on their behavior, you remember that? Had the big assembly. What you're doing isn't right. And he called them out on their sin. And he did so standing on the weight of truth of God's word. He issued a correction that was based on the Bible, and the people responded correctly. They said, amen. Which is, it's true. And they did what they were told to do. How about you? How do you respond to the correction of God's word? It's so easy. We read this, you know, or in our Sunday school classes, I've talked about this. We read it as though it's about everybody outside of the class. It's about all the horrible people out there in the world today. What a bunch of sinners. We've got it all figured out here, you know. How do you respond to the correction? As you study the word for your own edification, we've been talking a lot about edifying and multiplying. Well, you're built up, edified by your study of the word. You know, do you respond correctly to what you read that you may be built up? Do you lead others to do the same? You know, that you're building up one another, both edifying and multiplying. Hey, who's not here? Who needs the gospel? Our class, we need more people who need Jesus to come in. We need someone to start a new class. We're going to multiply as well as edify. Do you respond? How do you respond to the correction of God's word? You know, Brother John Clucky shared yesterday in men's breakfast. He talked about our culture just continuing to fall left. And as an example, very recent in the news, as you know, our Methodist friends having their assembly recently and having to vote on, you know, whether homosexuality is a sin. In essence, you followed the story, I trust you know what was going on. But I mean, it's something to think about. Is the Bible clear or not? And if it's clear, how do we respond? Are we going to explain it away? You know, or are we going to say like the people of God, amen, and then do according to what it teaches? Loving, that means that we're going to love people enough to tell them the truth, you know, even when it hurts. That's the idea of speaking the truth in love, that we share the gospel and we do so in truth. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to be mean about it and angry and hateful either. But we're going to stand on the truth. You respond correctly when, you know, the Bible confronts you, not just all those people outside, but your sin, your lust, your pornography, your adultery, your greed, your lack of giving, or your hoarding, or your gossip, or my gossip, or my unforgiveness, or your unforgiveness, or my bitterness and your bitterness. You see what I'm saying? Look, you read it in the Word. What are you going to do? I mean, this is a move of the Spirit of God among the people of God. That's the only way you can explain this wholesale repentance. All the people said, amen. Fascinating, really. And we were talking about money. This is close to people, you know. And they said, amen. We'll do as you say. And they did according to the promise. It's the right response to the Spirit of God moving upon us. Now, I want to give you a chance to apply these truths in a personal way right now. Okay, by responding to how the Spirit of God is working in your life. And just ask these questions. In the few minutes that we've gone through this passage and these takeaways, what has the Holy Spirit pointed out that's wrong in my life? Okay, think about it right now. Don't look at me. Think about it. I mean, you can look at me and think about it. But I want you not to be thinking about the person next to you. But, you know, okay, what has the Holy... I've got a few. Have you got some? What has the Holy Spirit prompted me to see that is wrong, that needs correction? Then ask the question, am I willing to confess this as sin, like the people did? Amen. And turn it, give it to Jesus who died for those sins. Am I willing to actually confess it and give them to the Lord Jesus who went to the cross for that sin and died there that we can be forgiven? And I'm telling you, he loves us. He has the power to give us new natures and to live with new desires and new habits. We've got to confess and we have to repent. So ask yourself, am I now willing to break from that sin? Am I going to do it and obey God? Am I going to you know, stop that sin I've been reading about in the Bible, and I'm going to obey God? Because his name is at stake, and people are watching. I told Michelle yesterday, as we read about another person, you know, who's revealed, another minister who's been shown, you know, was involved in some impropriety. I thought, gosh, you know, I can't imagine. That was so many years ago. Imagine people thinking that they got away with something, and then it comes back to haunt us. Be sure your sins will find you out. If there's something you're covering up, nobody knows but you and the Lord. And it's easy to come here and look nice and amen and all of that, but boy, deep down, we've got that sin that we like to mess with. And I'm just saying, confess it, repent, break from it, and just make it a matter of commitment right now as you respond. God, forgive me. I'm letting go of that, and I'm turning to you. And that may mean that, again, there's something that you need to take care of this week. Maybe you need to talk to somebody. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe you need to give somebody something back. Maybe you need to straighten out that situation at work. Okay, whatever it is. Admitting, confessing, repenting. And if you're not a believer, I'm calling on you to confess your sin before you and the Lord and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses the righteous acts of Nehemiah not only to teach them what needs to be changed, but also to call them back to obedience, ensuring their survival as the people from whom the promised seed would come, Jesus Christ. Thank God for that, because we can be saved in Christ Jesus. And so I'm asking you to admit and confess and repent and turn to Christ, whatever the issue, and surrender to Him, just like these people. I surrender. Amen. And obey. I want to pray for you, and we'll pray to that end, and then we'll sing our hymn of response, and you can respond while you're singing and sing, I surrender all. Let me invite you to stand, and we'll pray together, and then we'll sing. I'll lead in prayer. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and pray. Our Father, we confess that we are sinners, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the one who does this work on our hearts, pointing out sin so that we can confess it and repent it from it, and then give it to Jesus who died for that sin. And we ask you to give us grace to do that right now. Give us grace to not ignore any teaching that we've heard. Give us grace not to suppress the truth or explain it away to make our conscience feel better. Give us grace to respond correctly to the truth. Help us to repent and respond correctly that we may live new lives in Christ, new habits in Christ, new attitudes in Christ, new joy, new life in Christ through the power of the gospel. Help us respond in full surrender this morning. Where we've oppressed others, help us to stop and to change. If we owe someone, help us pay off our debts. Help us give generously through tithing and giving, even giving beyond. And where we've hurt others, give us grace to make it right. Give us grace to seek forgiveness, to help others live in the power of the gospel. We may walk in holiness in all things, what we look at, what we say, how we think. God, help us do that we never bring shame upon your name. That people on the outside may see that we who are on the inside love them and are acting consistently with the word that we preach and teach. For your glory, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.